by looking at Psalm chapter 111. We're continuing this series in the book of Psalms, just focusing on what does it look like to be thankful? What does it look like to be a thankful people, especially around Thanksgiving? These are a category of the Psalms that theologians or those who study the Psalms have basically said that these Psalms focus on Thanksgiving. And you'll find several of them that are in this category. And this is one of them, Psalm 111. We've already looked at Psalm 34 and Psalm 95. This morning, we're going to look at this one. It's another acrostic psalm. And you'll notice an acrostic psalm basically goes through the Hebrew alphabet in order. So each of the verses start with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I think that's cool. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think that's a pretty amazing thing. Those who are probably even marvel at that even more. But except for the opening line of praise the Lord, each of the 22 lines of Psalm 11 begin with this successive letter. Psalm 111 to 18 are called the Hallelujah Psalms. And so you'll notice that it says praise the Lord right at the beginning of the next few psalms. And so what I want to do is just look at some various aspects of this, just kind of go through the psalm again together and bring out some of the things that we see here in this psalm. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you that you've given us your word, that as we go through life, the ups and downs, we know that in so many different times we don't feel like praising you. Sometimes it's easier than others. Lord, I pray that you will give us a heart of praise this morning for who you are. Use this passage, your holy and inspired word, to speak to us as your people. We thank you that you have chosen to do that through your holy and inspired word. I pray that we would be good soil this morning, hearing it and being able to put it into practice, to be able to praise you for who you are and your wonderful works. We just ask all of this, that you would, in all this, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice in the first verse that there's this vow to give thanks. James Montgomery Boyce said, if we want other people to praise God, we must praise God first. If we want them to love God, we must love him too. If we want others to serve God, we must serve him. We must set an example. The psalmist is actually doing this in the first verse. Notice how he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. He's basically signing up to do that. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to give thanks to God. I'm raising my hand. I'm stepping out. I am giving thanks to God with my whole heart. And so he is stepping forward and saying that he is going to be all in. May we be that. That would be a goal for each of us every Sunday morning, right? To say, I'm going to praise the Lord. I may not feel like it. My circumstances may not lead me in that direction right now, but I am going to take the challenge. I am going to take this vow to give thanks, and that's what we see here. The word company, you'll notice that it says that in Hebrew, has the idea of a circle of friends or advisors. It says in the company of the upright in the congregation. So that's us, right? He's in the company. The psalmists or the psalms in general are so corporate in nature. Yes, it's individual. David and others use the word I quite a bit. He's using that here. I will give thanks to the Lord. But notice there's that immediate shift in the company of the upright. You know, we can worship with our AirPods and we can worship wherever we're at individually. Maybe you've experienced that when you're listening to some good music or listening to a sermon, whatever it is. And that's awesome. But there's something about being together with the upright, in the company of the upright, the saints in the congregation. And again, we see that emphasis here that praise is a corporate thing, praising the Lord with thanksgiving as well. And so I hope that you have that undivided heart this morning. I know I always don't. And there's that call to come before him with our whole heart. Notice it says in verse 1 here. But then in verses 2 to 3, look with me at verses 2 to 3 again. It says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. This, I think verse 2 is important to talk about in our times this idea that the works of the Lord are worthy of being studied. Another way of thinking of this, this is what science is, right? If you were in the field of science, you know that you're studying the way the world is and how it works. And so there's this idea that when we study the great works of the Lord, we are filled with delight. I was thinking about this in regard to science and faith. That those two have been totally separated in our culture and educational institutions. A lot of kids go off to college and they're taught that God has nothing to do with creation. God has nothing to do with our world. And so there's this divide between the works of God that we see around us and the heart, or a private religion. Or basically, religion is of the heart, but science is totally separate, devoid of any God. In her book, Total Truth, Nancy Piercy tells about an interesting example that someone told her. It was actually a young woman that was in a Christian high school class. So this is a Christian school. And basically, the teacher strode to the front of the classroom, where he drew a heart on one side of the board, and then he drew the brain on the other. And here's what he said. He said, "The two are as divided as the two sides of the blackboard," he told the class. "The heart is what we use for religion, while the brain is what we use for science." Out of all the 200 or so students that were in this class, this young woman who told the story to Nancy Piercy was the only one who kind of raised her hand and said, wait a minute, that's not quite accurate, right? But you see in that quote this idea that, the Christianity or religion is just about the heart. But if you really want to get serious about science, that's on the other side. They're divided. Of course, Christianity is about the heart, right? Notice verse 1 says, "With my whole heart I will worship the Lord." God cares about our hearts. It is. He wants our undivided hearts. But Piercy is pointing out that if all we give our kids is a heart religion, and we don't give them a worldview and to know how to think about the world God has created, we just create this divide. And we're seeing that more and more in our time. A worldview is not formed. The kids aren't taught to think about science with God in the equation, and the fact that that's the only way it really makes sense of the world around us. Verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Basically, as I said, we could say that this is what science is. We continue to discover more of God's world, more of his works. And so science does not have to be a threat. But we become so conditioned by that with evolution and other things that take God out, that we can even start to think that, well, you know, how do we make a case in our culture that divides things in such a way? But science doesn't have to be feared by us as Christians. That's why I really appreciate people that are in the sciences, in those kinds of fields, that have a Christian worldview, and they're coming to the table and saying, this makes sense, that God is a part of this. It takes a lot of courage to do that in many environments. There's actually a science laboratory in Cambridge, England, called the Cavendish Laboratory, and it was named after the 18th century chemist named Sir Henry Cavendish. That's an awesome name. It's distinguished by having the words of Psalm 111:2 inscribed over the entrance of its building as a charter for every believing scientist. And it says this: "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them." So they're actually using a different word instead of studied. There's, you know, some translations say it differently. But the idea is for the science lab, and for him, it was all about pondering God's works. Great are the works of the Lord. So whether you're studying the human body, or you're studying creation around us, or studying anything in God's world, it should bring us delight. That's what science is, as we consider the works of God. Johannes Kepler, he was a pioneer in astronomy. He actually invented the Kepler telescope. Maybe you've heard of that. But it's said that when he first turned on and experienced a telescope and looked out into space, he exclaimed this. He said, "I am thinking over again the first thoughts of God." He was filled with this ecstasy and delight as he looked. Can you imagine for the first time when a telescope was discovered to look into the vast universe? And he was just overwhelmed with delight and wonder of like, wow, this is how God felt when he created his creation. I'm thinking over again the first thoughts of God. He's studying the works of God and beholding their splendor and majesty. And so part of our praise of God is studying his works and pondering them. And again, there doesn't have to be this divide between science and faith. One of the professors I had at seminary, and a couple of you guys here too know, Jack Collins, he has a book called Science and Faith. He's a pretty smart guy. It's hard to follow his line of reasoning often, which does make sense, but he's an MIT, a pretty smart guy. But he's tackled that idea, that fallacy that science and faith, and there's been many books that have done that by very intelligent Christians that say we don't have to just back down and say that God is not a part of our world and science. It's okay to be a thinking Christian, to be a thinking person and be a Christian. It doesn't have to be divided like that. So part of our praise of God is studying his works. Jesus, isn't it interesting that Jesus often turned, as he was talking to people in the New Testament, he would often turn their hearts to creation. Those times where Jesus would be talking about a spiritual truth, and he would turn to creation. In Matthew 6:28, he says, "And why do you worry about clothes? See or consider the flowers or the lilies of the field and how they grow. They do not labor or spin." So isn't it interesting that Jesus, how often he would just use creation as an example in these truths that he was teaching. So in essence, he was saying, study the works of God. Consider the lilies. Look at things around you in creation. And Jesus is using that as an example to see how things work, to see spiritual truths in them. Maybe you like to, any bird watchers here this morning? I know it's a dying trade. Oh, there you go. There's a lot of bird watchers that love that because you're just discovering all these different kinds of birds. There's this love of nature. Maybe you like to be out in nature and just be a part of that. We see who God is by considering his creation. And this is part of what this verse is saying. As we consider the lilies of the field God has created, we see how great and how good he is and how he works and how he provides for everything. And we praise him for that. Part of that is for us as parents, learning to instill that love for learning in our own kids. Wanting them to learn and to read about science and nature as an example, as a way of instilling in them just a love and an awe for God, because he is in all of that, and it makes us praise him even more. And so we see that here in verses 2 and 3, the works of the Lord are praised. We are to delight in them. But then we see in verses 4 to 9, the works of the Lord are remembered and described. Look with me at starting in verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Then in verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. So in verses 4 to 9, it seems that the psalmist in some ways is kind of transitioning to talking about the works of God in history. Now we could say that about verse 2 as well, that the works of God in history, we study them and delight in them, so we don't have to make that separation. But there's many different ways of thinking about the works of God. There's one is in creation, but now he's talking about considering God's works in history, in redemption history, throughout the Old Testament. Studying the works of God includes his works in history. Notice verse 5's reference in providing food there. It might be referring probably to the miraculous feeding in the wilderness of the manna. The psalmist is probably thinking of that, how God rained down bread, manna, day after day, provided food for them in Exodus chapter 16, raining bread from heaven. Wouldn't that be cool to experience? How could you not trust in God if he's raining bread from heaven? But yet they didn't, right? That blows my mind that we're capable of doing that too. God provides for us in so many ways. He rains down what we need, and yet we often don't praise him for his faithfulness. And so we also see verse 6. It says, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. This is talking about how God provided for them to come into Canaan. From Egypt, this journey to the promised land, he is going to give them the inheritance of the nations. Now, we know that Jesus would come out of this from Abraham, the line of Abraham and David. He would bless all the nations of the world. So it didn't stop with Canaan. It never was supposed to stop in the promised land. But unfortunately, Israel stopped it there. And God judged them. He put them into captivity. They come back into the land after a time of captivity in Babylon and Assyria. But it's speaking here of how God is redeeming his people. Verse 9 references this by saying he sent redemption to his people. This is what we're going to be celebrating here with Christmas, right? That this is the culmination of everything in the Old Testament that it's talking about. This inheritance of the nations would come to fruition in Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So we see that language spilling over into the New Testament. This redemption that is coming has come in Christ. I love studying the Psalms and actually all of the Old Testament because you just see this cross-reference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One of the greatest joys I find about sermon prep is when you're just studying a passage. If you have a study Bible or just one that has cross-references, I'm just always amazed at how many new things I learn when you like flip over to the New Testament and you see how it's reinforced there or even other places in the Old Testament. It never gets old. Just seeing how deep God's word is. There's all these connections between the Old and the New Testament. And this makes sense because it's all one story of God's redemption from the Old to the New Testament. The same story of God's works in redeeming us. And it culminates, of course, in Jesus. Notice it says God remembers his covenant. That's what he does by sending Jesus into the world. He remembers his covenant in our lives, that he will be faithful to us as we follow him. And so isn't it a beautiful thing to study and remember the works of God, which includes his faithfulness all throughout history? You can look to your own life story and see God's faithfulness. How has he been good to you in your life? How has he been faithful to his covenant? And all of us can tell many stories of how God continues to be faithful in our lives. And so verses 4-9 are recounting this, praising God, rejoicing for all of God's work in his covenant of grace to redeem his world. Notice two times it references covenant. In verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. Verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. So I want to point something out also from verse 7 before we move on. You'll notice that it says the works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. Derek Kidner says, he says, note the harmony between what God does and what he says, between his works and his precepts. Kidner is saying basically that unlike us, God is completely consistent and trustworthy. So he says many things in Scripture. These are his precepts, his commandments. But then he backs them up by what he does. And I was just thinking about that even as a parent. How many times do we tell our kids to do something, and then we're guilty of doing that very thing, and our kids catch us at it? Has that ever happened to you? Mom, Dad, you said not to do this, but I just saw you. You're right. We're inconsistent, aren't we, as parents, as humans? We say things. That's where we get that phrase, do as I say, not as I do, right? Hopefully none of us as parents have ever said that. But if we're to be honest, This is often the case, right? We know that we can't completely live up to everything that we tell our kids. Now, that's still not a reason to not say those things, and we hopefully as parents can be open that we're sinners and that we fall short and be able to repent of our sins when that happens. That's part of the beauty of the gospel. But it's this reality that only God is the one who is completely consistent from what he says and what he does. Aren't we thankful? We talk a lot about Jesus and his death on the cross for our salvation, but often we don't think about the fact that Jesus lived the perfect life, keeping the law, because we couldn't. That's part of the gospel as well. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect law keeper. What Jesus said and what he did were completely consistent. And so that's part of him being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was not inconsistent, because Jesus, of course, was human, but he was also God. And so he was the perfect law keeper, living the life that we could not, dying the death that we deserved as our substitute. So there's two sides of the gospel there. And Jesus is that perfect law keeper. He lived the life we could not. I want to end with verse 10 here by looking here at what should we learn from the works of the Lord? We see it in verse 10. So we've been looking at how we praise him for his wondrous works to be remembered in salvation history in our lives. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." You've probably heard this in various places as well. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." There's one place that says that. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's why we say to our kids, when we give them instructions and they disobey, they are not being wise. And it's the same with us, with God as well. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, and it's this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so what do we mean by fear? I often try to point this out when we're talking about fear of the Lord. Is it that fear of the dark? Is it kind of that we're bracing because we're afraid of God? If you look at how Scripture uses it, it's more talking about this idea of respect, reverence, not in the sense of a horror movie that we're afraid of something popping out around the corner. It's this idea that we have a healthy respect for God and who he is. And that's what it's talking about with fearing the Lord. The fact is, worldly wisdom has some truth in it, right? Because of common grace. There are unbelievers and there are people that aren't Christians that often say truth, right? You can have a non-Christian scientist who's discovering things about the world, and they can be just discovering true things. I don't think it's saying that there's no truth apart from us as Christians, right? I'm thankful that we live in a world where doctors are very skilled, even unbelieving doctors. They're living in God's world. God has skilled them to be a good doctor. And so they are able to discover truth because of common grace, as it's often called. All truth is God's truth. But it has its limitations, right? If we don't acknowledge God as the creator, we're at a disadvantage. We're limited by our understanding when we don't factor him into the equation. We can say that we will have Swiss cheese wisdom, right? It's wisdom, but it's full of holes and inconsistencies when we don't realize that God has to be the foundation of that. I was thinking about a foundational example of this that you hear a lot about in science, and that would be how God created the world. Basically, if you were to go to any secular institution that teaches how the world came into existence, most students are taught evolution, right? Through random chance, everything that we see around us just came together. And we have this theory of evolution that's taught as fact today. And basically, that's because if you're not going to acknowledge God in the equation, you have to come up with some other way, right? And this is the best way that the world has to account for the things around us. So we have evolution, we have the Big Bang Theory that denies that there was a God in creation. Now, there is a strain of thought that says, you know, God could be in the Big Bang Theory. And obviously, when God created everything, there was a Big Bang, right? I think that was all part of it. But the difference is a theory without acknowledging God is limited. When we start buying into those things, we have a whole scientific theory that the vastness of all of creation in the world and you and me were just created by chance, right? That's a pretty big leap of faith. But yet when you look around, I was thinking about this too, when you look around each of us logically, it doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, we're in worshiping in this school this morning, and this school had to be designed. It had to be worked on. There was a prototype. There was an architect that put all this together. They worked for weeks or months to build this. You can think about all the building that's going on in Gretna with houses and restaurants and all those things. You slowly see it being designed and built. We would never say that this school just appeared out of nowhere, right? If somebody were to say that, we'd say, that doesn't make any sense, right? But yet we say that about the whole universe, that just a random set of circumstances came together. There was no designer building it. It just makes no sense. I could go on with other examples of this. I heard Elon Musk. Maybe you saw the headlines that with SpaceX, they put another couple of rockets into space. One of them exploded, but if you see with that design, they continue to make progress. They put it into space. They know they're going to blow up, but they learn something each time. But he's responsible also for Tesla and this new truck that he has. I don't know if anybody has seen that, that is supposedly indestructible. But he said something interesting, and in where he said that it's not so much inventing something that's hard or designing it. It's figuring out how to manufacture it or mass produce it in a factory. He said this. He said it's 100 to 1,000 times harder than making a prototype. The production line will move only as fast as the slowest and least lucky and foolish part of the production line. There are 10,000 things at least that have to go right for production to work. If you have 9,999 things working, but one that isn't, that sets the production rate. And just thought that was interesting, his saying how hard it is really to produce things. Everything that goes into an assembly line that we don't even think about, mass producing things. So if that's true with one measly car, or that's true with, you know, whatever it is, how much more is that true of this universe all around us? God has to be a part of the equation. We wouldn't say that that car we're driving just, you know, appeared out of nowhere. Much sweat and time went into making it. And think about that, that God brought all the factors to play to create our universe and all the vastness that we see, this continually expanding universe and world that is just beyond measure that we can't even comprehend. And so basically what the psalmist is saying, that acknowledging God, the fear of God, putting him into the equation is the beginning of all wisdom. Now, we know at the same time that it's always been this way. The world is unbelieving. So it's not surprising that we have theories all around us that take God out of the equation. It's always been that way. If you refuse to believe in a creator and a God, you're going to have these different theories. But we as Christians need to remember that God is the source of all of this. And we worship him. We give thanksgiving for who this God is, who has created all things. And the fear of him is the beginning of all wisdom. So I guess one question for us as we close is, are we reverencing this God? Are we praising this God in this way? Or have we brought God down to our own size? This is our world today, even in Christianity. We make God into something that we want. We fashion it in our own likeness. That's always been the case with our sinfulness. But yet we are to come to him, realizing he is beyond measure. He is worthy of praise. There's no way we can ever comprehend this God that we worship. But yet we can know him. Isn't that amazing that he sent Jesus to be in the small place and time a finite place in the universe, he sent his son so that we could know and have a relationship with him. That should blow our minds as well, just to consider the vastness of everything around us, the universes, and to think that at a moment in time, God reduced himself to a baby boy to come into our world so that we could be redeemed. That blows my mind, that this great God would do that for us. And so, like the psalmist in verse 1, may this be the song of our hearts. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Hope that you are led to do that this morning as we consider his works, as we consider his greatness, as we move into thanksgiving, to have a heart of thanksgiving to our God, whose works are worthy to be praised. And most importantly as well, that he has redeemed us and drawn us to himself. He has saved us, brought us out of darkness. We should praise him for this wonderful work. Praise him, great are his awesome works. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are dust, as it says, but dust as humans. We're here today, gone tomorrow. But yet you are the faithful God who continues to remember your covenant from generation to generation. 200 years from now, if you tarry and don't return, there will be a whole nother generations that have come, and you will be faithful to those who are a part of your covenant. Lord, we praise you for that this morning, for your faithfulness in creation, that we can study your works and delight in them. And I pray that you would help us to do that, but help us to also praise you for your works in redemption, your work in redeeming us in redemption history, starting in the Old Testament and culminating in the New, of sending Jesus. Lord, we praise you this morning for your great works, and help us to have this thanksgiving as we go about our day today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.